Christopher's going to offer our sermon passage reading this morning. Let's give our ears and our hearts and our minds to the word of the Lord today. Here. It's this one right there on top. When it's red, you're good to go.
Okay, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we come now asking for help. You've given us your word. It is true. It is truth. You've given us also your Holy Spirit to guide us into all of this truth. Thank you for using the apostles, including the Apostle Paul. Thank you for all the words of Scripture that we have to look to guide us, to mold and shape our lives. Help us today as we look at this passage on the repentance of a church two millennia ago, and Lord, let us see ways in which we need to follow their example. Let us see also in the Apostle Paul an example that we ought to follow as he followed Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it's a well-attested fact in Scripture that God is a God of all comfort, that he is a comforter to his redeemed people. Right? Can we agree that that's something the Bible shows us about God, that he is a God of all comfort? And just praise be to God for that. I mean, praise him for granting his lowly creatures such undeserved comforts. Every comfort that we have comes from the Lord and is undeserved. It's unwarranted. It's unearned. And may the truth of His comforting care of us never stray from our minds, especially given what is an equally well-attested scriptural fact, that this God of all comforts, comfort, is not manifested in the uninterrupted comfortableness of His people. Right? Do you believe God is a God of comfort? Say yes.
Yes.
Okay. Now, have any of you led a life of uninterrupted comfort and ease as a Christian? Me neither. Let's review some of Paul's words at the opening of this letter in chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7, Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to endure, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." There's a lot of comfort going on in this paragraph. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Paul and his apostolic associates, his traveling companions, among them Titus, who shows up in our passage today, they knew very well the physical discomfort of suffering for the gospel. God's comfort indeed penetrates even the worst affliction that a Christian might be called upon to endure for the name of Jesus. Yet, physical affliction, social alienation, as witnesses to the grace of God, these are not the only occasions in which the comfort of the God of all comfort can be experienced. Right? I'm thankful that God has given undeserved comfort into my life, even in times when I wasn't suffering for Jesus' name as a witness. Sometimes God's comfort only comes at the end of a season of grief. And not just the kind of grief that we experience, for example, upon the death of a loved one. Within the Christian community, that kind of loss, that kind of grief is met with the comfort of the resurrection. Especially if that now deceased loved one was a born-again believer in Jesus. We are greatly comforted at the hope of the resurrection. The loss still hurts, it still stings, but we are comforted by the hope of the resurrection. But here, I'm talking about a different kind of grief. I'm talking about grief over sin. Individual sin, sure, but also grief shared by the whole body because of a sin or sins. And by body, I mean the body of Christ, the church. Because sins had been allowed to affect the whole body, the testimony of the whole church. That's the kind of grief we're talking about here. The comfort that comes on the other side of this kind of grief isn't so much the comfort of the resurrection, although that's not absent, but it's the comfort of repentance. So today's big idea is this: it's that God loves His church too much to content us with cheap comfort, but instead shows us the grace of godly grief. Let me say that again. God loves His church too much to content us with cheap comfort, but He instead shows us the grace of godly grief. As we look at this chapter, I want to examine four aspects of the grace of godly grief that I see here. First of all, let's consider the truthfulness of trusted servants. That's aspect number one. The truthfulness of trusted servants. God often brings the godly grief of repentance to Christians and churches by way of trusted servants. In verse 2, Paul says, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. Why is Paul stressing his posture toward the Corinthians? I'll tell you why he's doing it. It's because he wants to remind them of his trustworthiness. He knows that it's human nature to pull back from pain. And he knows that the truth he has had to share with them, the truth that he has had to bring into their lives, has caused these Christians pain. You put alcohol on an open wound. Does it feel good? No, it hurts, and you pull back from it. But you do that, even though you know that that sting means it's working. It's disinfecting. It's killing germs. At least that's what my mom and dad always told me. It hurts. That means it's working. Good. You don't want to get it infected. You shine a bright light in somebody's face, and they're going to squint and they're going to turn away, even though you're just trying to remove a foreign object from their eye. We were on a bike ride as a family the other night. Emmeline, her seat on her bike is not real comfortable, so anytime we suggest going for a bike ride, she does not want to go. It's like torture for her. But yet, it was 4-1, and so she had to come with us on this bike ride. Well, we're riding down the sidewalk, and what do you know? The one person who was already not wanting to be on this bike ride runs right into a bug in her eye. And she manages to steer it to the shoulder and pull over, but she is throwing a fit, rightly so, because of this bug in her eye. And I can see it. And she won't let me get in there to look at it. But finally, I kind of work my way in and say, let's look. Let's take a look. There's the bug. I can see it. You've got to hold still, sweetie. She doesn't want to hold still. No, don't touch it. Get it out. No, don't touch it. Get it out. Deborah came to her rescue, and with her slightly longer fingernail was able ever so gently to get the bug out of the eye. Crisis averted. And that's just what we do, right? When you get a shot from your doctor, you wince at the sting, even though you know you need the medicine. Paul has been, he has been that stinging dab of alcohol. He has been that bright light. He has been that doctor bringing a shot of truth and confrontation to this church in a crisis of sin and of toleration of sin. Right? He has hurt them. But he wants them to know that he did it in love. Now, as a parent, I've failed many times in this, but moms and dads, listen. Provide corrective discipline to your child without affirming your love to him or her verbally, and you run a risk. You run a risk of breaking their trust that you want the best for them. Again, I've failed at that. I've disciplined in anger, and I have failed to affirm love. Don't do that. Affirm your love. Paul has done nothing but affirm and reaffirm and affirm again his love for the Corinthians, all while correcting them. Paul says in verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul makes it clear in all of his letters that he is casting his lot in with the churches. He is making it clear that his personal aspirations are inextricably tied in with the well-being of these local bodies of believers. He tells the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "For now we live if you are standing firm in the gospel." Paul and his apostolic associates' life hung on whether or not the churches were standing firm in the gospel. Paul was no hired hand, okay? He was no traveling gospel gunslinger just riding into town and raising a holy ruckus for a few days, collecting a love offering, and then skipping town in a cloud of dust. It's not who he was. And he wasn't just some first century version of the 21st century church health consultant or church growth consultant coming in and contracting with a church to give them strategies for reclaiming relevance as a church or five steps to this or that numerical goal as a church. That's not what Paul was. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who had set aside his personal ambitions and bound up his name, his legacy, his identity, his joy, his whole earthly existence with helping churches be holy. Helping churches and Christians to pursue purity, to find peace, and to experience the transforming power of God and the gospel. He was a servant. Besides Jesus, no one had given more to Corinth nor given up more for these Christians than Paul. And it's on this foundation of service and sacrifice that he says in verse 4, "I am acting with great boldness toward you." Listen, when you give your all to a person, or to a group, what reason do you have to withhold the truth? Why hold back? He says, "I have great pride in you." Again, like a parent who has sought every advantage for a child, there's a pride. There's a certain pride that Paul feels when he sees these Christians moving in the right direction. "I am filled with comfort," Paul says. "In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." You don't say things like that with selfish ambition as your driving motive. Want to be useful to God in bringing needed truth to your fellow Christians? Ask yourself, "Have I proven myself trustworthy? What have I suffered for my fellow Christians? What have I sacrificed for my fellow Christians?" If your answer is not much, well, guess what? The usefulness of your truthfulness will probably match that measure. Not much. The church today has plenty of critics. Okay? Church today has plenty of commentators. The church today has plenty of consultants, critics, just ready to point out the problems. Commentators at keyboards and microphones just blogging and podcasting away all day, every day with all their wisdom for the church at large. And consultants with mountains of research and ready answers for a fee, of course. But where are the servants? Where are the servants? Let's just think about that as we move on to a second aspect of the grace of godly grief. And here it is: regretfulness turning into rejoicing through repentance. A second aspect of the grace of godly grief is regretfulness turning into rejoicing through repentance. In verses 5 to 9, Paul describes his inner response to Titus's report from Corinth. You see, in the midst of outer affliction, he is rejoicing. He's suffering greatly for the cause of the gospel, and yet he is the most joyful person alive. Even when we came into Macedonia, he says, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Paul knows that his earlier letter or letters have hurt the Corinthians, have brought pain to the Corinthians. He knows that painful visit mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, deeply grieved the Corinthians. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, he says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Past tense, I did regret it, but I do not regret it now, he says, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. Just for a while. When you blast a chunk of ice with a blowtorch, what's it do? What's it do? Go ahead. All right. When you blast the same size chunk of clay with the same blowtorch, what does it do? Two different substances, two different reactions to the same stimulus. Ice, they're both hard, both equally hard at the first. But when affected by the same fire, there are two very distinct outcomes. One melts, one hardens. I hate seeing my kids cry when I discipline them. I hate it. But one of the best feelings as a dad is a couple hours later. Sometimes it's a couple hours, sometimes maybe it's several hours later, when they come and they say, Daddy, I'm sorry. And they want to hug me. And they want to get up in my lap. That's the best right there. The fire of truth and discipline in that case has had a melting effect. As it is, Paul says, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul's fiery, confrontational truth did not harden the Corinthians. It softened them. All that they lost was the cold hardness of sin. They've again become refreshing to one another, to Paul. That's why I say a church in crisis is still a church. Like Paul and like parents, no true Christian delights in paining other believers by confronting sin. We regret it, but not forever. Repentance may not happen right away. I've certainly been confronted with things in my life, sins in my life in the past, and didn't immediately fall down and repent and acknowledge that. I allowed myself to get hardened for a while. But eventually, by God's grace, I softened. I'm sure you've experienced the same thing. Repentance may not happen right away, but when it does, regret, the regret of the one who had to bring the confrontation, turns to rejoicing. And our greatest rejoicing is in God's power, not in our power to convince them of their wrong. It's in God's power, because guess what? Only God can move hearts to real repentance. No matter how persuasive you are, no matter how right you are, you, person, are not able to move another person's heart to repentance. Can't do it. Only God can do that. Paul knew better than anyone that we get to rejoice, but God gets the glory when a sinner repents. This leads us to a third aspect of the grace of godly grief: the revealing of an unearned earnestness. The revealing of an unearned earnestness. Paul says in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Paul sets the two types of grief in contrast: godly grief versus worldly grief. There's no salvation without repentance. And there can be no true repentance without godly grief over sin. So let's talk about worldly grief for a minute. Again, we're not talking about grief over tragedy or loss. All people grieve those things. Everyone experiences the pain of loss, the pain of tragedy at some point in life. Paul is not talking about that specifically here. He's talking about grief over sin, grief over what grieves God the most. Non-Christians, this may come as a surprise to you, non-Christians grieve over sin. Sure they do. Don't think that non-Christians don't have a concept of sin or don't have an innate sense of morality, of right and of wrong. They certainly do. Every human does. It's part of being made in God's image. They may not call everything sin that Christians call sin, and that's an effect of sin, isn't it? Sin twists what sin means. Sin has a twisting, distorting effect of what sin is. The difference between godly grief and worldly grief is more in the effect of that grief than in its cause, right? It's more in what the two types of grief produce than in what produces them. Non-believers don't melt when the fire of truth is put to them. They harden. Great example from the Bible, be Pharaoh, right? King of Egypt, Old Testament, plague after plague after plague, the fire of truth. He knows the truth. Moses is God, is God. But what's he do? He hardens his heart. Time after time after time. What does it do? What does it produce? Death. With an exclamation point at the very end, that very last plague, the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians, including his own son. He knew the truth. Worldly grief produces death. Why is that? You see, each kind of grief, worldly or godly, yearns for wrong to be made right. But worldly grief seeks its own justice. Worldly grief hardens itself in its quest for a self-wrought atonement for the wrong. That's what worldly grief does. Take Judas Iscariot, okay? Jesus' close friend who in the end betrayed him, sold him out. After he betrays Jesus, after Jesus is arrested, Matthew chapter 27 tells us that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Guess what? That's the Greek word for repentance. He changed his mind. Well, how did his mind change? What it means is that he no longer saw betraying Jesus as the right thing to do. He saw it as a wrong thing that he did. That doesn't mean his heart changed. When Judas saw Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Jesus knew he'd sinned. He knew it. He grieved over it. But if he wanted it made right, if he wanted it made right, let's just speculate here. Let's say he wanted it made right. If he wanted it made right, his attempt failed. Perhaps in his deranged delusion, he thought, "God will surely accept my grief and expunge my guilt if I lay down my life." There's a problem with that. Only one life, when laid down, expunges human guilt, and it's not Judas's. We can't know what Judas thought. So we have to let Jesus' prayer, his prayer before Judas betrayed him in John 17, we have to let Jesus' prayer stand. Jesus prays to his Father, "While I was with them, my disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's Judas. Some say Judas repented. Don't you see it? It's right there. He repented. He's in heaven today. Well, not if Jesus meant what he said in his prayer. Son of destruction literally means eternally ruined one. Jesus even said at the Last Supper that it would have been better for his betrayer if he hadn't been born. Worldly grief may see sin as sin, but it seeks its own kind of atonement, and that's never an acceptable atonement. And thus, worldly grief always produces as its ultimate outcome spiritual, everlasting death. Paul describes the effect, the product of godly grief in verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Now, whatever the matter was, we don't exactly know. I mean, maybe it was he was still referring to that case mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 of the immoral man who was living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother, of all things. Maybe it was something else. Whatever it was, in one sense, it sounds like the Corinthians were just trying to clear their names. It was such a grievous sin that by any means they sought to be free of it. Is he saying here that they proved that they weren't guilty of any wrong in the matter? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is godly grief worked. Godly grief has worked. He's saying that the product of godly grief is chapter 7, verse 1. Look at that with me. "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Paul says over here in verse 12, that his purpose in writing was not ultimately to assign guilt or innocence or guilt or victimhood. No, not for the sake of the one who suffered or committed the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. That's why Paul wrote. He wanted his message of truth, his confrontation of the sin with the truth, to reveal something, to expose the true nature of these Christians, the true regenerate, righteous nature of these Christians manifested in the outpouring of godly grief, which is repentance, true repentance. Earnestness for the truth isn't earned. It's a gift of God's grace by way of godly grief. You can't just work yourself up into earnestness for the truth and for righteousness. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's given. Paul closes this section with a fourth aspect of godly grief that I want to look at today, and that's the refreshment of an affectionate confidence. The refreshment of an affectionate confidence. The genuine repentance produced by godly grief, the unearned, earnest yearning of the Corinthians to have their guilt cleansed. Okay? To cleanse themselves, to purify themselves from every defilement. This has a refreshing quality. They're not doing it by their own efforts. They are looking to the atoning work of Jesus to be the means of their cleansing. And as they do that, it has a refreshing quality. Titus is first to benefit firsthand during his visit to Corinth. Okay? And upon his return to Macedonia to rendezvous with Paul and give him a report of what he found at Corinth, the refreshment that Titus had experienced then spills over into Paul, the apostle. He is refreshed because what he believed all along about the Corinthians has proven true. What he had always said about the Corinthians to Titus has proven true. A church in crisis. They're a church in crisis, Titus, but they're a church. Whatever boasts I made to him about you, Paul says, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And then look at verses 15 and 16. And his affection for you, Titus's affection for you, is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. The apostles' confidence in these Christians has borne up. It has been proven true, well-founded. The fruit of the Spirit was displayed in these wayward Christians returning to the path of righteousness and affirming their affection for the man whom God used to bring them the gospel in the first place. Let's take courage that godly grief may have these same effects in us as a church. Okay? That when there is sin in our midst, the Holy Spirit of God working through our brothers and sisters in Christ who love us, who have proven themselves to be trustworthy servants, will have its desired effect. It will produce a godly grief which results in real repentance. It will happen if we're a true church. I believe we are. It will happen. We are not going to be a church without sin. We are not going to be a church that never has to deal with any problems. But I pray that as a church of people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we would respond to that Spirit's prompting with real repentance, prompted by godly grief in our hearts. So, dear friend, let me just counsel you this morning that if you are feeling grief over sin or its effects, be sure that it's a godly grief and not a worldly grief. Be sure it's the right kind of grief. They're not the same. They're not motivated by the same things and they don't have the same goals. Here's how to tell the difference. Worldly grief seeks its own means of justice and atonement. Whether it's your own sin and you're trying to somehow justify that sin or atone for that sin before God, or it's someone else's sin and you want to get justice because that sin has harmed you, affected you in some way. Listen, your kind of justice and your kind of atonement aren't going to cut it. They never will. Godly grief, on the other hand, looks to the cross of Christ and finds ample justice and atonement there. That's where I want you to look today. If you're grieving in your spirit, if you're grieved over some sin, your own sin, someone else's sin, culture's sin, politicians' sin, I don't care whose sin it is, wherever you see the church's sin, my sin, your fellow Christians' sin, wherever you are grieved over sin, I pray that it's a godly grief. Because if it is, it's going to have God's desired effect. Real repentance. Real confrontation of that sin with the truth in love. With the outcome that the church's witness is preserved and purified. Let's hope in that. Let's pray for that. Let's work towards that as a body of believers together. Father, thank you for this word today from the Apostle Paul. By way of your Holy Spirit, it has come down through all these centuries to us today with just as much power and meaning and truth as it had when he first wrote on the parchment. We thank you for that. We pray, O God, that we would be zealous for good works. We pray, O God, that we would have the right kind of zeal, a godly grief that produces zeal to clear ourselves, zeal to look to Jesus and to find our innocence there, not in our own efforts at trying to make something right. And I pray, Lord, for our neighbors in our communities. I pray for our unsaved, non-Christian friends, that God, we can show them in our own lives what real grief, godly grief, looks like. That they might be drawn by your Spirit to put their trust in Jesus as well. I pray this in His name. Amen.